Good evening. We love to work through books of the Bible, and we've been looking at the book of Revelation. But we're having a break for Christmas and the beginning of New Year. And in these four Sunday mornings, as we build up towards Christmas, looking at the beginning of John's Gospel. If you have a Bible, you'll find it helpful to open it. But the bits we're looking at will be on the screen as well. And this morning, it's just the first five verses. Let's hear them again. This is written by Jesus' closest friend on earth, John the Apostle, who began his adult life as a fisherman and met Jesus, and everything changed. Decades after Jesus' death and resurrection, John had had years and years to meditate on who Jesus was. And this is what he wrote. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We pray for your help to understand your word this morning, Lord God, and we pray that your Spirit would work in us. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. There's all sorts of things that are branding themselves for Christmas, and my eye was caught in the co-op at the end of our road by this. The colours will be very familiar. This is Coca-Cola, and they're branding themselves with a picture of Sancho on the front, necking a bottle, and a trademarked slogan, the original taste of Christmas. I always felt a bit self-conscious. Not self-conscious, I feel slightly awkward whenever I hold a can of Coke, which isn't very often, because we weren't allowed fizzy drinks in our house when we were growing up. And although fizzy drinks are sort of allowed now, Coke is particularly frowned on, because my wife is a dentist, and she'll tell you how much sugar there is in any one of these. So we only have Diet Coke, so this really feels quite toxic to me, and I'm getting a sense of awkwardness with her standing there, sitting there, just having it. Right from the beginning of Coca-Cola, they have worked very hard on their marketing and on their slogans. And I dug up yesterday 58 slogans that have been used since Coke was first introduced in the United States in 1886. Here is a sample. This is the first one. Drink Coca-Cola and enjoy it. Yeah, not a great one, is it? Apparently they had that for pretty well 19 years. Then in 1905, Coca-Cola revives and sustains. It's a little bit serious, isn't it? 1908, they'd loosened up a bit, good till the last drop. 1917, things were going well, 3 million a day. 1925, even better, 6 million a day. 1926, it had to be good to get where it is. A little bit arrogant, that one. 1927, gets quite ethereal, pure as sunlight. Apparently that didn't work, so in the same year they went for another one that was kind of a bit more down to earth, around the corner from anywhere. That's slightly sinister, isn't it? Then they started to appeal a little bit more to the touchy-feely side, the pause that refreshes. Then they got clever, ice-cold sunshine. Now that's very, very smart, isn't it? I think that's the most clever one of the lot, actually, and we could go through. Essentially, it's a variation on saying that this is it. The best friend thirst ever had. Thirst asks nothing more. Interestingly, 1942, the only thing like Coca-Cola is Coca-Cola itself. Now, that came back to haunt them. Now, many of you will not remember this, but those of us who've got grey hair or no hair will. But because in, I think it was 1985... someone in the Coke marketing department had this brilliant idea. We've been doing Coke all these years. Now we're going to improve it. And so they announced a new kind of Coke called New Coke. And what do you think happened? it completely bombed. There was outrage. People who had settled on the real thing, on the real taste of Coke, and knew it and loved it, claimed that the new Coke was nothing like it and they wanted nothing to do with it. And it was, in its first phase, one of the marketing disasters or branding disasters of all time, I'm sure written up in all the marketing textbooks. Because people wanted the real thing. And when the Coke marketing people can't think of any other way of marketing Coke, they tend to return to that slogan, the real thing. I suspect whether you drink real Coke or new Coke or diet Coke or zero Coke, whatever that is, this Christmas, it probably won't make that much difference to the way you experience the festive season. On the other hand, very many people have never really heard about the real Jesus. And if they've heard or thought of Jesus at all, it's a kind of new Jesus who is vastly different from the real one. And many, many people have just never really had the opportunity to hear about the real Jesus. They're stuck in some barely remembered RE lesson, or maybe some Sunday school they went to when they were little, or some aunt who tried to read them some stories, but it never quite got through. And they're stuck with a kind of new 21st century version of Jesus, who really doesn't seem all that significant, although he might have said one or two things that were quite helpful to one or two people. And I want to say to you, the real Jesus is different from the Jesus you've heard about. And you may be thinking, well, I'm a Christian, I know the real Jesus. Yes, and that is right. But in practice, for many of us who are Christians, we live below the line of a true engagement and faith with the real Jesus. And that shows in so many ways in our lives. And that's why it's good for those of us who are not Christians and those of us who are to hear about the real Jesus properly. And that's what we start doing this morning as we look at these verses from John's Gospel. And the first thing that we notice is that the real Jesus goes way back. Coca-Cola began in 1886. Jesus Christ was born maybe somewhere around 4 BC, 6 BC, something like that. It's going back 2,000 years. But the real Jesus, the spiritual God person, I'll explain some of those terms in a moment, who became a man at Christmas, goes way, way back. In the beginning was the Word. And as we trace the opening of John's Gospel through, we see that when John writes Word, he means Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ always was, the real Jesus was always there. He was there before physical creation, physical space, physical matter, the stuff that we're made of. He was even there, and this is more mind-blowing, before time. Now, it's hard enough for most of us who are physical beings to conceive of an existence which is not physical but is real. There's a big debate in philosophy about the priority which comes first, mind or matter. Well, the Bible makes it very clear that it is mind. That's hard enough, but for us to imagine, we can't even call it a time before time, because that's not what it is. It's eternity, and there's no sequence. It's very, very puzzling for us. But it does point us to a greatness behind everything, an immensity behind, before, around everything, that is so important to feel and to understand. Because so many of us feel that there is nothing like that. And it doesn't help us. I started reading a new novel last night, a detective novel by an author called Susan Hill. This is very recent, almost by chance. And in the opening chapter, there's a character who's clearly troubled by something and seeking help. The story says, she went down the side street towards the cathedral, past the Great West Door and into the new visitor's centre, which had opened just before Christmas, to equal choruses of delight and disapproval. Very familiar kind of thing, isn't it? It was cool and beautiful there. A calm place, like the ancient cathedral itself, and there were only a few people in the refectory. Carrie got her pot of tea and a cheese scone, very familiar sort of scene, isn't it? Maybe some of you have done this in Ely, and went to the far end of the cafe, beside a glass wall, through which she could see the tiled space beyond. She closed her eyes. She did not come to the cathedral to pray. She had no particular belief, though sometimes she spoke aloud to someone, someone who might be listening, and if there was no one and she was only talking to herself, it still helped. I think a lot of people are like that. And in these opening verses of John's Gospel, we see something that expands our understanding of the whole of reality so far beyond that, and that limited, shrunk-down story of what constitutes reality that we've all been told. The real Jesus is vastly bigger, more immense than we can possibly have imagined. He was there before everything. And he was there in a community of love. John uses that word deliberately. There are all sorts of riches and depths to it. But the most obvious one is that it is what God spoke. The word is what we speak. My word, we say, is our bond. It's something we've said. The words that we say reflect something of us. If I've said to you, let's meet for lunch this week, and then I arrive and you're not there, and I ring you up and I say, well, where are you? And you say, I only got your word, I didn't get you. I mean, it's nonsensical. Our words represent us. Our words communicate ourselves. Many of us have an interior dialogue, sometimes a happy one, sometimes a not very happy one. And it's almost so we have a picture of an interior dialogue within God himself, in which God speaks. And his word is such a clear and total revelation of himself that actually it's another person with whom he has a relationship. The word was with God, in relationship with God. And he was God. He's not less than God. He's not just God-ish or God-like or divine in some sort of lesser way. He's totally God's equal. He's the full expression of God, God's own word. And it's mind-blowing stuff, but what it points us to is this dimension of our understanding of reality that's far greater than we've dared to think or maybe actually been a bit fearful to think. There is something there, there was something there beyond which was far greater, and that is God himself in three persons and in a community of love. God was not lonely before time and space. God was in love. And was the exchange of love in words and in a being together with the richness and the color and all the spiritual flavors you can imagine of the most precious of relationships. This is what lies behind all that we see, all that we're part of, all that we experience. Again, this just blows our mind, doesn't it? There was an article in The New Yorker by a Harvard professor, James Wood, a few years ago. And he wrote, I have a friend, an analytic philosopher. That's the kind of philosopher that analyzes the relationship of meanings. It's always completely beyond me. An analytic philosopher and a convinced atheist who told me that she sometimes wakes in the middle of the night, anxiously turning over a set of ultimate questions. How can it be that this world is the result of an accidental Big Bang? How could there be no design, no metaphysical purpose? Can it be that every life, beginning with my own, my husband's, my child's, and spreading outward, is cosmically irrelevant? And he goes on, in the current intellectual climate, atheists are not supposed to have such thoughts. We're locked into our rival certainties, religiosity on one side, secularism on the other. And to confess to weakness on this order is like a registered Democrat wondering if she's really a Republican, we might say, a convinced Leaver against a convinced Remainer in our current climate. But he adds, as one gets older, And parents and peers begin to die, and the obituaries in the newspaper are no longer missives from a faraway place, but local letters. And one's own projects seem ever more pointless and ephemeral. Such moments of terror and incomprehension seem more frequent and more piercing, and I find as likely to arise in the middle of the day as the night. If you know anything about that sense of wondering if there's someone out there you can talk to, or the sense that there must be something behind this world and its physical and human history, this tells us that there is, there was, and it's Jesus Christ. In fact, a whole Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, community of persons in one God. That has glorious implications. It totally revises our whole view of reality, and immediately we're knocking on the head that the new Jesus, who we may have heard of, who was just a man. It shows us quite clearly he was far more than just a man. He was God himself, who became a man and added humanity to his Godhead. And then John sees the initiation of history. Jesus Christ always was. And Jesus Christ made all things. Verse 3. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made. So he states it negatively and positively to make it absolutely clear. Without him nothing was made that has been made. This early part of John echoes the account in the book of Genesis. That phrase, in the beginning, where we see God making the heavens and the earth, and God speaking, and God's speech creating all that was. And here John fills in a bit, if you like, that he's understood after he's met Jesus and seen Jesus die and be resurrected and understand Jesus properly, that this is Jesus. Jesus is the one who through whom everything was created. Jesus was God's word shaping it, giving it structure, giving it order, giving it purpose, giving it beauty. And this explains certain phenomena that we find. As someone has written, that physicists take for granted the fact that mathematics can be used to model the universe in precise detail. But none of them has ever explained why an abstract logical system like this should provide such an exact analogy for physical reality. There's no apparent causal connection between a system of quantified thinking and the physical universe. Indeed, this mysterious connection can surely only be explained if the same mind created them both. Created maths and created physical reality. Something extraordinarily elegant and powerful about the thought that the same mind and power created both. The second person of the Holy Trinity, the one who himself is the perfect analogy of the Father. Someone has put it, this explains the fire in the equations. Now, for some of you, that's going to be more meaningful than others. But if that is you, if that's your training, maybe your subject, the way you think, consider this. What you're exploring in your science, what you're uncovering in your maths, are both the result of the creative power of an infinitely wonderful mind, expressed in Jesus Christ for us. It also explains beauty and our appreciation of beauty. It explains where personality and persons have come from. It's always the big trouble in describing origins. How does personality arrive? How do human persons arrive? These things which are special about us. Human love, is that just a result of some kind of evolutionary psychology? Or is it because there's a primal, prior love in God the Father who has made us through Jesus to be like him in significant respects so that we can know and receive love? That's a far more satisfying, a far more elegant, far more simple explanation than the rather tortuous ones and the rather conflicted ones you get in evolutionary psychology. Jesus made all things, and his footprints, his fingerprints are there. They're there when we walk out on a frosty morning, and there's something just exquisite about the pattern of the droplets that are there and have frozen on just a piece of grass. You turn from the big field that you're in, where there's lots of grass and there's a kind of shimmer of the sun on the whole field, and then you look at an individual one, and there's something stirs within us. Why is that beauty there, and why do we resonate with that beauty that way? It's because it's been made by someone who is himself beautiful and a great creator, able to create things of beauty to delight us. This is the explanation for who we are and where we are. This is the real Jesus. Not a Jesus who's merely a man and lived his own life all those years ago. This is the real Jesus who became a man, but before that, from all eternity, was the creative Word of God. On a BBC radio program a few years ago, this is several years ago, there was a well-known humanist, and though it was several years ago, she expresses something, Margarita Laski, that is true still today. She was asked what the most important issues any person had to face, and she replied, "We're lonely, we're guilty, and we're going to die." And because of that, so many of us have what someone else has described as a desire to find the real, capital R, in the midst of the mundane, to look beyond or beneath the surface of modernized life with its hard-driving commerce, its fatuous slogans, its glossy images, its crowded thoroughfares, its relentless pressures, and to find something more meaningful. It was written before the rise of all the devices that we're all glued to so much. The promise of stimulation that never really satisfies, and so we move on from one screen to another screen, and so on. Whether those things are good things to look at or not, or morally neutral. It's a sort of frenzied movement from one to the other, hoping to find something, and we find ourselves almost fragmenting around these scattered images that we're trying to bring together and make something of. The author goes on, what may result from this spiritual quest? Is it a moment of luminous insight, an experience, a sense of tranquility? How much of the time you spend with a screen are you searching for a kind of tranquility and you're hoping for it and it never arrives? Because you won't find it there. Is it liberation, he goes on, from the oppressive experience of human individuality? A psychological liberation from the rasping, grating experience of living in a modernized world. And he's asking, what happens if we seek? Or is it just a quiet sense that one is actually connected to a larger reality? John is trying to say to us, we are connected to a larger reality. How far out of time does this spirituality lead, we might ask? Into eternity? Yes, it leads into eternity. And then anticipating an objection, he says, or is this spirituality simply a psychological coping mechanism technique for the stresses and strains of modernized life? No, it's not. In Jesus, in the real Jesus, we are connected to ultimate reality in its glory, in its love, in its precision, in its beauty and its order and its purpose and the greatness of its being. The real Jesus made all things. And then we see how we relate to him in verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You see, the real Jesus is not merely a man 2,000 years ago from whom we may pick up a little bit of wisdom about how to relate to our neighbor and so on. The real Jesus is a cosmic creator Christ who has given us the life that we have because he has life in himself. The source of all our life comes from him. God has used physical processes of different kinds to get us where we are, yes. But the secret to life goes back before that to Jesus, who himself has life. And he has it of himself. No one ever had to give it to him. And in a beautiful and wonderful way, John is mixing his words here, mixing his metaphors. Jesus has life, and that life is the light of all mankind. The good things in this life, the good things that God has given us to be and to do, they all come from him. They're not from any separate source. We haven't generated them for ourselves. It's not something we've found by a long quest through human history. The good things of life, especially the good things about being human, are given to us by him. Or someone will say, what about all the difficult things that there are and the darkness there is in this world? And he anticipates that by saying in verse 5 that the light shines in the darkness. And he's using language in a very compressed way here to express in simple terms the reality we all face, which is the conflict within ourselves and the conflict within our world, between good and evil, between beauty and ugliness, between order and chaos, between nobility and moral slovenliness. At different times and in different ways, these things will grab for our attention. We're each faced with that sense of conflict. He describes the darkness. He uses that word darkness here just to describe it in a kind of totality kind of a way. It describes so much in human life and in ourselves that's hard. And not just difficult in the sense that we're victims of it, but difficult in the sense that we make other people victims of our own lack of moral worth, and we all know that we do at times. Now, many philosophical systems and religions have tried to describe the light and dark as a kind of dualism that was current in the ancient world. It's right up to date in Star Wars, the dark side of the Force and the good side of the Force. Many people have believed that these are equal and opposite powers that are fighting each other. The Bible's picture is very different. It acknowledges the existence of darkness. It has more to say about darkness in different parts of the Bible, yes. Here it just assumes it, and any reader would know what he's talking about. And the darkness is real, but the light is stronger. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Sometimes people think about the new Jesus that they've heard about or have created for themselves, and they think, well, yes, he set something going 2,000 years ago, but it's running out of steam now, isn't it? But it's true, there are progressive, atheistic and skeptical forces within our culture that are doubting Jesus. It is true. But on a worldwide scale, the Church of Jesus Christ is advancing and advancing and advancing. And the percentage of Christians, as well as the absolute number, is increasing year by year by year. The darkness has not overcome it. And the Bible insists that dualism is not right. It insists that reality is dominated and controlled by the light, which is working on the darkness. And one day will fully overcome that darkness. Jesus lightens the darkness that we all live in. It's a beautiful thing to hear that and then to start to think about what it actually means. It is about Jesus moving towards each one of us by the work of his Spirit in our lives to bring light into the darkness that we experience and even contribute to. Just a little further on in that novel I was reading, she sits down, she's having her drink and her scone, and then she notices a woman with a child nearby. The woman was bringing over the tray of drinks, and as she set it down on their table, she looked at the child, and her face broke into a smile and seemed to blaze up at the sight, as though she'd been bathed in sunshine. The look was joyous, a look of delight, but most of all, a look of love, unconcealed, all-absorbing. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? The author goes on, the child saw nothing, only moved its head a little as it dribbled and its eyes rolled up and round and up again. Today may be the first time that you have heard that Jesus Christ is real and exists and is far greater than you'd ever thought possible, and that he is shining his light into your darkness. And he invites you to look at him and see his face bathed in a sunlight that he wants to enter your life. Will you be like the child who saw nothing of its mother in that moment, or will you open yourself to him? There may be different ways in which he's been working. We baptized someone, this is 15 or so years ago, a young woman called Natasha. And she said in her testimony, "Before becoming a Christian 5 years ago, I would have said God didn't exist. You couldn't ever prove it, and therefore I couldn't believe it. I now realize that God has always been working in my life, constantly challenging my ideas about his existence. He's done this primarily by bringing many Christians into my life. I didn't believe that God existed, but I had to admit that all of these Christians left a lasting impression on my life. Something about them was different. They weren't perfect people, but they had a special love for others and a different outlook on life. After the fifth friendship with a Christian, and my life experience of them being different, God began to challenge my idea that he didn't exist. I decided to look into the evidence for myself and attended a course that was run at another Cambridge church." Is that you? Are the people in your life, and there are questions that they raise, that there's something there? Is that you this morning? Will you respond to that? Will you realize that there is this person who is there and is real, and that in the best possible way, he's on the hunt for you, because he has something to give you, which is a light and a peace and a hope such as you've never been able to dream of. Above all, so that he can love you, so that he can take away your wrong and your guilt and make you his and bring you back to reality. That's what he wants to do. That's his purpose. He came into this world and the light shone in his life and the darkness tried to put it out, and for a moment it looked as though his life had been put out as he died, but he was raised to new life, and so he is still here. And by his Spirit, though invisibly, he is at work to draw you to himself. Will you set aside the unreal Jesus, the new Jesus, the one that you've been thinking about or not thinking about, the one you've been working with or maybe even rejecting? Will you realize that the real Jesus is very, very different? That disastrous marketing campaign for Coke was turned round, as people do all those years ago, 1985 or 1986. And what they did was to relaunch Classic Coke. I don't know whether it still says Classic Coke. No, it says Original Taste since 1886. They could see that the new Coke was not going to satisfy anyone. So they brought back the real thing and went from strength to strength and actually turned the disaster into a triumph. God wants to turn the disaster of you having a lower view of Jesus than you should in your life into a triumph as you encounter and know the real one. A friend of mine asks in a sermon on John 1, "Do you know what our basic problem is? It's not just our thought life. We see our broken relationships, our out-of-control habits, and so forth. But these are all the merest flea bites on the surface. Our real problem is we don't believe in the real Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Every moment of panic, every vain regret, even our awareness of our hidden hypocrisy, our every failure is alerting us. I'm not believing that Jesus is enough for me." All of those horrible experiences which are repeated so often in so many of our lives are God's way of alerting us to the fact that the Jesus we are believing in and walking in is not the real Jesus. And he wants to raise us up to the level of the real Jesus, who was before everything else, who has made everything else, and who shines light into our darkness. I invite you this Christmas to taste the original taste of Christmas, which is the real Jesus, and to let him be your Savior and your Lord. Let's be quiet and pray for a moment. Light on our darkness, we beseech you, O Lord. Grant us to see you as you really are, and to trust in you, the real Jesus, the cosmic Christ, and our Saviour. For your name's sake, amen.